The book of Acts is actually the Gospel of Luke, volume 2. Both Luke and Acts originally were circulated together. They were all one book on two separate scrolls. But later, they became separate, and some people from the early church actually gave it a title because it had no title. It was just the Gospel of Luke. But they gave it the title, The Acts of the Apostles. But that is misleading. The title is not inspired. It's actually the acts or practices or ministry of the Holy Spirit. It's not what the disciples or apostles did. It is a record of what God did through his apostles. The Gospel of Luke records from conception to ascension. That is, prior to the birth of Christ to his ascension up into heaven after his resurrection. And so Acts chapter 1, verse 1 says that Luke records that which Jesus began both to do and to teach. And that the book of Acts now is a continuation. It is what Jesus continues to do and to teach through his church, through his people. And again, to emphasize, the thing that impresses me the most, of course, God impresses me and his Spirit impresses me, but from a human standpoint, is that these people, the apostles, the disciples, and the early believers, did not have a clue as to what to do. They knew what Jesus told them was going to happen, but they had no way. They didn't know when the Holy Spirit was coming. They were just told to wait. They weren't given directions as to when God was going to heal and when he was going to set up a time of preaching. It just happened. And it wasn't them, it was God's Spirit, which should actually be encouragement to us. Actually, I'm beginning to realize that the more ignorant we are, probably that's the most that God can work in our life. We don't get in the way. So in Acts chapter 1, actually we saw last week in Acts chapter 1 verse 8 is the breakdown for the book of Acts. Jesus said, you will receive power. After that, the Holy Ghost or Holy Spirit is come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem, there's one section, and in all of Judea and in Samaria, that's the second section, and unto the uttermost or extremities parts of the earth. That last little phrase, to the uttermost part of the earth, is actually a translation of an idiom that means from the nearest city to the farthest village, from here to the end of the earth. And so we find these three divisions in the book of Acts. We have the prologue we took last week, that's the introduction, but actually in chapter 1, verse 12, through chapter 7, verse 60, we have the proclaiming of the gospel in Jerusalem. That's the first section. Chapters 8 through 12, the proclaiming of the gospel in Judea and Samaria. And then chapters 13 through 28, the proclaiming of the gospel to the uttermost parts of the earth. And even this breakdown is broken down. The prominent apostles that are highlighted in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 1, verse 12, through chapter 12, verse 25, it highlights Peter. And then the last half of the book, Acts chapters 13 through 28, it highlights Paul. Peter was the apostle to the Jews. Paul was the apostle to the Gentiles. And so you can put these two over these. Actually, the second and third sections we find Peter in, and then the last section, chapters 13 through 28, the proclaiming of the gospel to the uttermost parts of the earth as being Paul. Others are mentioned in the book of Acts, but these two are the most prominent in the book of Acts. Last week we took the prologue, which is an overlap with Luke chapter 24. It's a repeat summary statement that brings us up to date right up through the ascension of Christ. But then in Acts chapter 1, verses 12 to 26, we saw what the apostles and disciples did from the time of the Lord's ascension to the coming of the Holy Spirit. Remember, he told them to go into Jerusalem and wait for the promise of the Father, the Holy Spirit, who is to come upon you. They waited. They prayed. There's about 120 of them in the upper room waiting and praying together. One of them was Mary, the mother of the Lord, earthly mother. That's the last time she is mentioned. She's also among them praying, waiting for the coming of the Holy Spirit. But Peter gets up and says, according to the scripture, we must appoint another apostle to take Judas's place. There's only 11 of us. The Lord appointed 12. So they made the requirements that in order to be not just an apostle, but to be one of the 12 apostles, the requirement was you had to be with the ministry from the baptism of John all the way through to the ascension of Jesus Christ and have personally witnessed the resurrection of Jesus Christ. As I mentioned last week, there are different kinds of apostles that are mentioned in the New Testament. There's more than one kind, but there is only the 12. And there will only be the 12. And we'll get into that more tonight as to why that's important. And I might suggest to you tonight, give you something to look forward to, is that we're going to find in the scripture tonight why the early church was in such unity and oneness together. And it's all related to the apostles. So they had a prayer meeting. They chose two. One of them was Matthias, and they asked the Lord to show which one of the two the Lord chose, and the lot fell upon Matthias, and he was numbered with the other 11 apostles, and he was the 12th. And as I mentioned last week, there's a division in the body of Christ, at least in belief. Some think that Peter was out of line, that he shouldn't have done that, that Paul was actually the 12th apostle, which the Lord brings into the picture a little later. But Peter says the scriptures indicate that somebody must be in that position for the coming of the Holy Spirit. Also, Paul comes later, so there would be 11 until Paul got there, and Paul was the apostle to the Gentiles, whereas the 12 were ministering to Israel. Also, Paul himself said he was not one of the 12. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 to 8, we have a list of people to whom Jesus appeared after his resurrection, and he says that Jesus appeared to the 12, and then Paul says, then he appeared unto me. So he doesn't consider himself one of the 12, but just so you know that there are at least two kinds of apostles in the New Testament. There's the 12, and then there are others, Barnabas, even James, the half-brother of the Lord, he's called an apostle, who's not one of the originals. But it's very important that we keep in mind, we take those 12 original and keep them original. We have churches today that are involved in the practice of apostolic succession. It's a church denomination, and they have 12 apostles, whom they say the apostles, original 12, passed down their apostleship down through history. They are now the original 12. Never happened. They weren't here from the baptism of John, at least none of them that I've talked to. They're not that old. They haven't witnessed the resurrection of Christ nor his ascension. But it's a denomination movement that's formed based on that particular belief, and they obey those men, those 12 men, to the letter, as if indeed they were the original 12. So now they are waiting in Jerusalem, obeying the Lord, Matthias is now part of them. It tells us in chapter 2, verse 1, and when the day of Pentecost was fully come. Pentecost, you see the screen, Pentecost means 50. 50. Pentecost, the reason why it is named Pentecost, and that's its New Testament name, by the way. I'll give you the Old Testament feast names in a moment. Pentecost actually takes place 50 days after Passover. That's why it's called Pentecost, or 50 days. Now, Jesus ascended on the Sabbath of the Feast of First Fruits during Passover. And Jesus ascended up into heaven on the 40th day. We were told in chapter 1 at the introduction that he was seen by those who, of his believers during a 40-day period. He was appearing, disappearing, appearing to different people with different messages. So Jesus, on the 40th day after his resurrection, he ascends up into heaven, and he tells them to wait. So they're actually waiting 10 days now. 40 plus 10 equals 50. So the apostles waited 10 days until the day of Pentecost. Well, we'll get to that in a minute. Pentecost is the New Testament name for actually the Feast of Weeks. Exodus chapter 34, verses 22 through 23, and the Feast of Harvest, Leviticus 23:16. It's the same feast, Pentecost. It's a New Testament name. You won't find it in the Old Testament. It is its New Testament name, its Greek name. So it says, when the day of Pentecost was fully come. The term fully come means the 50th day has arrived. What has been fulfilled is 50 days. So the day of 50 has fully come, and they were all with one accord in one place. And as I told you last week, that's not a Honda. They were all with one accord. Homothumadon is the Greek word for to be in one accord. It means to be have the same purpose or passion. They all had the same passion or purpose, and they were all in the same place. And suddenly, we're getting into the first section here. We're actually in the Pentecost feast in the first 13 verses, but chapter 2, verses 1 to 4 tells us about the coming of the Holy Spirit. Verse 2, suddenly. That means it was a surprise. Nobody expected this to happen, just all of a sudden. There came a sound from out of heaven. Notice the source. The source is it came from heaven. As of a rushing mighty wind. We're talking hurricane force. And it filled all the house where they were sitting. I'll draw your attention to right before the phrase rushing mighty wind. It says, as of a rushing mighty wind. There was no wind. The sound was like, and in Greek that's very specific. And I think last Tuesday in the Greek class, I emphasized that even the more, that through the Greek text you can pick out the details. It doesn't say it was a mighty rushing wind, it says it was as of or as like. But you could hear the sound. It was like wind. And it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues. The word cloven means divided. And the word tongues, it's a very, I think it's kind of a bad translation because people use the word mystically to talk about speaking in tongues. Glossa is the Greek word, and it's actually the name of the part of the body, the tongue. They didn't have a word for language, so they used the word tongue. And the Greeks translate it as language. Whenever they see glossa or glossolalia, they translate it a language, a spoken language of the world. So this was a language, languages, plural, and they were divided. And these tongues or languages were like as of fire. You pick it up? You notice that? It wasn't fire. As of fire. So they could see an appearance of these languages dividing up, and it sat upon each one of them. Now what or why would it happen like this? For them. I think it's interesting that both for fire and wind, to a Jewish person, represents the very spirit and presence of God. In Ezekiel chapter 37, verses 9 to 10, when we're talking about wind, that's when God said to prophesy over the dead bones and call for the wind. And by the way, the word wind and the word spirit, both in Hebrew and in Greek, is the same word. That's why wind is used as an example of the Spirit of God. They're both the same word. Also in John chapter 3, verse 8, you remember that Jesus told Nicodemus, the master teacher of Israel. He says, you need to be born from above. You need to experience a spiritual birth from heaven. And he says, it's like the wind. You don't know where it's coming from or where it's going to go afterwards. So is everyone that's born of the Spirit. So again, he's interchanging wind with spirit. So the sound of the wind was to a Jewish person the coming of the Holy Spirit. Also fire. In Exodus chapter 3, verses 2 through 6, we have the examples all through Exodus of the burning bush where God spoke. Also in the tabernacle, a fire in the Old Testament represented the presence of God. So here are Jewish people in the upper room. They hear the sound of wind, and they see languages sitting upon each one of them as of fire, sitting upon each one of them. Verse 4, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, or the Holy Spirit. And again, I've got to break this down for you, because these are very important things to understand. This is where many, many Christians get off track. We're going to take the whole book in context, but I'm going to give you the terminologies as we go through. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit. Before I get to the word filled, let me get to the phrase Holy Spirit. In the Greek text, it's not with the Holy Spirit. It is always of the Holy Spirit. See, it doesn't sound right, being filled of the Holy Spirit. Those of you in the Greek class, you know the genitive case translated of shows possession. So what it's saying is they were all filled and possessed by the Holy Spirit. That's very important. You've heard of demon possession. When God's Spirit fills a person, we'll get to filling in a moment. When God's Spirit fills a person, He possesses them. He uses their voice, their personality, their vocabulary. But it's God taking over the human faculties, and that's what the word filled means. The Greek word pimplemi means to fill the inner faculties. To fill the inner faculties. And here's how it works. When a person first receives Christ, they receive the Holy Spirit. That's what they experienced. They actually had two experiences here. They were baptized with the Holy Spirit. They were their initial encounter with the Holy Spirit. But then they were filled with the Holy Spirit. That is, the Holy Spirit took them over and worked through them. So I always have the Holy Spirit dwelling in me. But I'm not always filled. That is to say, there are times when, and this is hard to believe, you probably really hard to understand, there are times when I'm just me, you know? And the people in my household run when I'm just me. But there are times when, without even knowing it, God's Spirit just takes over and He does something. You've probably experienced the same thing when you're just talking with someone, or you meet someone in the store, or see someone out in the street, and you start talking, and all of a sudden you just, in fact, you're listening too. There's been a lot of times that I will share with somebody, I wish I had a pencil and paper, I could write that down. What did I say? That was good. Never realized that before, but that makes sense to me now. There were many times that the disciples were filled with the Holy Spirit. In these chapters tonight, we're going to see three times that they were filled with the Holy Spirit. Whenever God wanted to use them, He filled their inner faculties. But please note that just because it says filled, it doesn't mean that the Spirit leaks out. Okay? Some people think that you got to go to church or you got to go to prayer meeting and get filled with the Spirit, and then by the time you leave church and the time you get back to church again, somehow He leaks out and you got to come back for another dip. That's not what filled means. You always have 100% of the Holy Spirit dwelling in you. But He doesn't always take over your faculties. But what is interesting too, and we'll get this a little later, Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18 tells us, every believer is to seek to be constantly filled with the Spirit. Constantly look for the influence, the takeover of God's Spirit in your life. But please note that whenever God wants to do something, He does it by His Spirit through the vessels of His people. It is not a human effort. It is not a human source. It is not human devised. Again, they have no idea what's going on. They didn't know when the Spirit was coming. He came suddenly. He came in a way that they could recognize wind and fire. Okay, presence of God. This must be it. And they were filled, possessed by the Holy Spirit, and began to speak with other tongues. The word tongues again means languages. But the word other is important. This is the word heteros that means different. A different language than they knew. As the Spirit gave them utterance. That's interesting. You see, the Spirit gave them the ability to do it. It wasn't them. Spirit inspired and Spirit ministered. Now we get into verses 5 to 13, 1 to 4. There's Ephesians 5:18. We're told, be not drunk with wine in which is excess, but be filled. That's a present imperative. Be continually filled with the Spirit. Be under His influence. Second part of this Pentecost feast, verses 5 to 13, the confusion of the crowd. That's the Aramaic for crowd. It says, and there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men, out of every nation under heaven. Remember, this is Pentecost. The Feast of Pentecost is one of the three feasts in which the Jewish men were required to be there. They would travel hundreds, if not thousands, of miles to be here. They were already here for Passover, so now they're staying in Jerusalem for the next 50 days to hit Pentecost before they go home. And the city is packed with millions of people. And it says, and this was noised abroad, that is the sound. Remember, the sound was real, but it wasn't wind. The sound was heard all over. And the multitude came together and were confounded. They were confused. Because every man heard him speak in his own dialect. That's the Greek word, dialectos. Not just a language, but in your dialect. Picture you being in a certain region and you know British English. And you're from a certain section and everybody speaks with the same dialect and it's different than people in other regions. God's Spirit gave them the ability not only to speak a language, but to speak the dialect of that language, the region where all these different people were from. So it matched exactly. But you see, they're confused. And they were all amazed, verse 7, and marveled, saying one to another, behold, are not all these which speak Galileans? Now wait till you see the spread of languages that these people are speaking. They're Galileans. They don't know these languages. They're from Galilee. How do we hear every man in our own tongue? Again, it's the word dialect. They're surprised not just at their language, but it's like, he sounds like he's from my hometown. Speaks exactly like we do, wherein we were born. First of all, the list of the languages from which they were speaking. It says the Parthians and the Medes and the Elamites. And these three were part of the Parthian Empire, which is now modern-day Iran. Modern-day Iran today. It's where all three of them, the Parthians. The Parthians were a group of people that Rome could never defeat. I think that's interesting. The Medes were part of the Medes and Persians that defeated Babylon. And the Elamites were over in the southwest section of Iran. So that's a long way to go. All three of these types of people live in the same area and they have different dialects. And they heard them in their own dialects. And dwellers of Mesopotamia. The word Mesopotamia actually means between two rivers. Mesopotamia. It's actually modern day Iraq, between the Tigris and Euphrates rivers. All the people from that region. In fact, it's exactly the same region where they caught, I can't remember his name, Saddam Hussein. He was hiding in a bunker right off the Euphrates River, the same area that these people were from. So we have people from Iran and Iraq. Also in Judea. Now, Judea, we know where Judea is. That's right outside of Jerusalem, but at the same time, it's a larger area than what we know today. Judea back then was actually part of Syria as well. So keep that in mind when you understand about Judea. In Cappadocia, in Pontus, and Asia, all three are in modern-day Turkey. Cappadocia, Pontus, and Asia. Asia is not the Asia we know today. It's a certain section that then was known as Turkey. Also Phrygia and Pamphylia. Phrygia and Pamphylia were actually in the southern section of Asia Minor. They were the ones, cities that Paul visited. As you can tell, we're getting closer to Jerusalem. We're making our way from the west to the east, furthest away. And then in Egypt. Now, in Egypt, there was a large group of Jews who actually lived in Alexandria, Egypt. Some of church historians say there could be as many as 1 million Jews in Egypt at this time. And if you're wondering how all these Jews got spread out and there hasn't been any persecution yet. Many, many Jews did not return to Jerusalem after the captivity in Babylon. They chose to stay where they're at. That's why a lot of them in the Mesopotamian area, and some of them went further west. Some made their way towards Jerusalem about halfway and just decided to settle. Many went to Egypt. As a matter of fact, that's what prompted the making of the Septuagint. Around 300 BC, the Jews in Alexandria, Egypt, realized that the Hebrew people could not read their Hebrew anymore because of the captivity in Babylon. A new generation had come up that had never learned Hebrew. And so they took the Hebrew scriptures and made a Greek translation. Greek translation of the Old Testament is called the Septuagint. Septuagint means 70. There were 70 scholars in Alexandria, Egypt that made this translation. By the way, if you want to know its validity, Jesus quoted from the Septuagint, as well as Paul. That's pretty good support, I would say, for the Septuagint. Also, parts of Libya around Cyrene. This is west of Egypt, from the African coast to the Mediterranean Sea. West of Egypt. And then strangers of Rome. The word strangers means temporary. People had come all the way from Rome, both Jews and proselytes. There were a number of Jewish people in Rome. Proselytes are Gentiles who have become Jews. And that was according to historians, that was a very big movement in Rome for the Jews to try to convert the Gentiles to be Jewish. So both Jews and their converts of the Gentiles were also in Jerusalem to keep the feast. And Cretes and Arabians. Cretes are from the island of Crete. And of course, Arabians from Arabia. So they listed. They looked around and they said, look at the people that are here, Parthians and Medes and the Elamites, people from Mesopotamia and Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, even from Egypt and parts of Libya around Cyrene, and the temporary people who are here from Rome, and the Cretes and the Arabians, we do hear them speak in our languages the wonderful works of God. The word wonderful comes from the Greek word great or greatness. From or through these languages, they were speaking the great things of God. Now please take note, nobody had to translate for them. They understood their own language. And they knew what they were saying. I'll get to that in a moment. So they were all amazed. And they were in doubt. Saying, and there's two actually opinions that this group had. They were saying to one another, what meaneth this? What does this mean? And again, they're not asking what they were saying, what does it mean? We can hear them in our own languages, but what does this mean? They admit that it's a miracle, and they're They really don't know what's going on. Others mocking said, these men are full of new wine. The word new is the word glucose, sweet wine. And so the people who were mocking would actually be the Palestinian Jews who are there in town, the hometown people, because to them, they wouldn't understand what they were saying. They said, sounds to us like they're drunk. Others are saying, no, you don't understand. They're actually speaking a language of a people here on the earth. But again, others mocking said, no, these are drunk. I want you to notice that, again, they didn't ask for someone to tell them the meaning of the messages. You know, translate it for me. And that basically, in fact, this is the only place in the whole Bible where tongues, speaking in tongues, is described for us in the whole Bible. There are instances where people spoke in tongues, but there's no description. This is the only place. The only place where there is instruction about tongues. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verses 21 and 22, Paul says that tongues are a sign to the unsaved, and that it is a fulfillment of prophecy, Isaiah chapter 28, verses 11 through 12, that God would send His Spirit through His people to speak a foreign language to be a sign to the people. But 1 Corinthians 14, 21 to 22, Paul says it's a sign to the unsaved, not for the saved. Prophecy, which basically means to speak the word of God, is for the saved. So remember, it's a sign, and remember, it's for the unsaved. They will know it's a miracle. Also in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 10, Paul says that the ability of the Holy Spirit is to speak in languages. Well, I would hope so. I would hope that God can speak all the languages of the world. But that also another ability or capacity of the Holy Spirit is the interpretation of tongues. Well, the word interpretation in Greek, methermeneuomenon, actually means explanation, not translation. Explanation. And again, in English, that's why people get off today. They think they're speaking in tongues and somebody else has to come along and interpret the tongues and give a translation because nobody knows what's being said. That's not what it means. It means to give an explanation because the people who are hearing their language, they understand what you're saying. They don't need it interpreted or translated. They need an explanation. What does this mean? I'm hearing the great things of God in my own language, and you guys are Galileans. How do you speak all the languages of the world in one place? You guys are just fishermen, not world travelers, that's for sure. So what does all of this mean? So Peter gets to stand up. This is the first sermon. And I'm pointing out three things to you that are very, very important. We have entitled Peter's message in verses 14 to 47, The Principles of Salvation. There are three of them. And they are very, very important for us to understand. There is the preaching. That's number one. There is the plea of the crowds and the practice of the early church. The preaching of the gospel, the plea of the crowd, and the practices of the early church. Peter standing up with the 11, notice that, in verse 14. Matthias was there. He lifted up his voice. In fact, in the Greek text it says he was shouting. You can imagine all these people, and he's shouting. And he said unto them, "Ye men of Judea." Now, those of you that are familiar with the technology that we, technical terms that we use, and I mentioned this to you not to be technical, but to let you know that the original language puts markers in for us so that we know how to break down the messages. There are three markers. You see in verse 14, it says, "Ye men of Judea." That's a marker. Also down in verse 22, "Ye men of Israel." See how he's ending one subject and starting another. And then thirdly, verse 29, "Men and brethren." 14, 22, and 29 are what are called language markers. They tell you that this message is broken up into three sections. This is all part of part one, the preaching. We're not to the plea yet. So in his message, there are three parts to his message. Verses 14 to 21, the cause. That is the cause for the tongues. He wants to answer their question, "What meaneth this?" Verses 22 to 28 is the control. And thirdly, the Christ, verses 39 to 36, all given to us in markers. So he stands up and he says, "Ye men of Judea and all you that dwell at Jerusalem, be this known unto you and hearken to my words, for these are not drunken as you suppose, seeing it is the third hour of the day." That's 9 o'clock in the morning, the third hour. And it would be nearly impossible. A Hebrew and Jewish person at that time did not even eat the first meal until 10 o'clock after the morning prayers. They did not eat before morning prayers until 10 o'clock. And they did not drink with their meal until the big meal at 1 o'clock in the afternoon. So this is 9 o'clock in the morning. He's saying, well, they're not drunk. It's 9 o'clock. Third hour of the day. But he tells them exactly what the cause was. But this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. So he's presenting to them that this is a fulfillment of prophecy. I'll give you another bit of technical information. There are two what are called platform phrases on which this message is built on. In verse 17 it says, "And it shall come to pass." In the Greek text it says, "And it will be." And in verse 21 it says, "And it shall come to pass," and it's literally, "And it will be." Two platform verses. Verse 17, "And it will be in the last days." Now in Joel's prophecy, it just says afterward. Peter changed it to last days. What he's saying is in Joel's prophecy, when he said, after the judgment's here, there will be another judgment day, he meant now. So please take note that the theological or biblical definition of the last days begins here in Acts chapter 2. From Acts chapter 2 on, we've been in the last days for 2,000 years. "In the last days, saith God, I will pour out of my spirit," twice now he's going to say this. I'm going to pour out of my spirit upon all flesh. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. About 15 years ago, I went from visions to dreams. I don't know why. And then he says, even on my servants and on my handmaidens, slaves, both male and female, I will pour out in those days of my spirit, and they shall prophesy, that is, speak the word of God. And I shall show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. That'll take place, we're told in Revelation 12:9-16, when judgment begins and the smoke from the earth begins to color the sun and the moon. Verse 20, the sun shall be turned into darkness. That actually happened at the crucifixion of Christ, but it only lasted a couple of hours. There will be darkness. The sun will be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before that great and notable day of the Lord come. That is his second coming for judgment. Platform verse. What a great verse this is. I didn't mark it as a memory verse, but you probably should. And it will be that whosoever should call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. That's for all of the last days. Anybody. Man, woman, boy, girl, slave, master. If a person calls upon the Lord to save them, the promise is he will save you. What does it mean to call upon the Lord? It doesn't mean to pray a printed prayer or a memorized prayer. It means you're actually calling upon the Lord to save you. And that is the basis for salvation until tribulation comes. The second part, ye men of Israel, verse 22. Control. Oh, I love this part. Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as you yourselves also know, him being delivered by determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken, and by wicked hands you have crucified and slain. You did a wicked thing. But it was all determined and planned by God. Everything was according to God's plan. You didn't do anything that was not foretold ahead of time. That God knew about it, and because he knew about it, he used it for his purposes. That is a theme that is all throughout the book of Acts and the New Testament church. Is that God has determined every circumstance. He's in control of everything. But at the same time, people who do evil and wicked are held responsible. It's just that God knows ahead of time and he's in control. There's no surprise with him. He says, him being delivered by the determined counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken. He's talking to the very people who were there that cried, crucify him, crucify him, and they wouldn't let up until he was crucified. The same people who were at the foot of the cross mocking Jesus when Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. This is the fulfillment of that prayer. Peter is talking to the very people whom you have taken, and by wicked hands you have crucified and slain, whom God has raised up, having loosed the pains of death. The word pains is a word used for the birth pains of a woman in labor. Having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. Verse 25, for David speaks concerning him. This is a quote from Psalm 16, verses 8 through 11. David says, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand, that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad. Moreover, all my flesh shall rest in hope, because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell. Point number one. Neither wilt thou suffer thy Holy One to see corruption. 2 points. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou shalt make me full of joy with your countenance. End of quote. So now he says, men and brethren, this would be Jewish brethren, not Christian brethren, men and brothers, let me freely speak unto you of this patriarch David. That he, three things now, that he is both dead, he is buried, and his sepulcher or tomb is with us this day. Now, what's he getting at? Well, David, remember what David said? You will not leave my soul in hell, neither will you suffer your Holy One to see corruption. Well, he's dead, isn't he? The body's corrupted. His tomb is there. He's still buried. So he's pointing that out to them. It's like, if you've never noticed that scripture before, he being a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with him, with an oath to him, that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne. He, seeing this before, spoke of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. He says he wasn't talking about himself. He couldn't have. Because he himself, his physical body, has corrupted. This Jesus has God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses. And those of you who have been in our discussion groups the last year or so, verse 33 is one of the verses that you should pay very, very close attention to, and I'll try to give it to you literally. Therefore, after having been exalted to the right hand of God, and after having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he hath shed forth this, which you now see and hear. When Jesus ascended up to the Father, after he was received up, and after he received from the Father the Holy Spirit. That's interesting. He is now giving all authority to the Son. And he says, what you have seen is him pouring out the Holy Spirit. That's what you see and hear. For David has not ascended into heaven, but he says himself, this is a quote about the Messiah, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. See, David didn't go to heaven. He's not sitting on the right hand of the throne of God. It's Jesus. Was raised from the dead, ascended up, and was given the position at the right hand of the throne of God. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this same Jesus, whom you have crucified, he has made him both Lord and Christ. The word Christ is the word for Messiah. It's Yeshua HaMashiach. Jesus is his name, but Christ is his title, the Messiah. Now the plea of the people. The plea of the people. This is your second principle. The first principle is the preaching. The preaching of the gospel about Jesus Christ. His death, his burial, his resurrection. But I want you to notice the plea of the people. It's not the plea of Peter. Now, when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart, pierced with a sword, is what the word means. And said to Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brothers, again, Jewish brothers, what shall we do? Notice they asked Peter. Peter didn't ask them, hey, you want to make a decision for Christ? Peter just preached and stopped. They came to Peter and they said, well, I'm convicted in the heart. What do I have to do? And Peter said unto them, repent. The word repent means make a decision for change. It also carries with it the understanding that you can't change yourself. You're just making the decision for change. And you're surrendering your life to Christ for him to make the change. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, upon the basis of the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins and the promises, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Repent. Surrender to Christ. Identify with him. And he will pour out his Spirit upon you and save you. For the promise is unto you and your children and to all that are far off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. Notice that. As many as God will call. Verse 39 is making reference to both Jews and Gentiles. And with many other words did he testify and exhort or encourage them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. You see the term save yourselves? That is in Greek what is called a passive voice. It's literally be saved. It means you're receiving the action of the salvation. You can't save yourself. Be saved. Let God save you. Call upon him to save you. Be saved from this untoward, more literally, crooked generation. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day were added unto them about 3,000 souls. Next, verses 42 to 47, the practices of the early church. What did they do now that they're saved? And might I suggest to you, even though we're at the end of this first part of the study for tonight, please pay attention to a couple of things. And they continued steadfastly in three things. The apostles' doctrine and fellowship. That's all one thing. The apostles' doctrine and fellowship. Remember I told you earlier that the early church, they emphasized that the early church, the early believers were unified. all one with one purpose and one passion and all together flowing along in the same thing? It's because their teachings were based upon the teachings of the apostles. Our problem today is that we have too many who are coming up with their own new teachings or what it means to them. If we would stick just to what the apostles taught and made that the foundation of the faith, we wouldn't be going off in different directions as we are today. The question is, are we following the apostles' doctrine or are we believing our own doctrine, which is different from everybody else? It makes me separate from them. But in the text, it says the apostles' teaching or doctrine and fellowship, they go together. The word fellowship at the pen of the apostle Paul, whenever he wrote, was always associated with the hearing and study of the Word of God. We use it pretty loosely. If we're going to get together for a barbecue, we call it, hey, come over for some fellowship. But the scripture says fellowship involves the center of attention around the Word of God. Secondly, in breaking of bread, term used for communion, and in prayers. That's it. Whatever happened to the singing and whatever happened to the drama and all the different things that we have to have today? Very simple. And fear came on every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. And all that believed, that's a present participle, everybody believing, they were together and had all things in common. The word common is the word koinonia. Same word for fellowship. Wait till you see what's being developed here. The early church, when it says they had all things in common, what it really means is that whatever is yours is mine, and whatever is mine is yours. Whatever a person owns, it's put into the big pot with everybody else, and it belongs to everybody. It says in verse 45, they sold their possessions and their goods, and they parted them to all the men, to every man that had need. The term had needs in the imperfect tense. Continuously, people had a need. Let's say I went to work, and I got a paycheck of $100 for this week. Whatever I make, I go and I give it to the church. And the church gives back to me what I need. Now, I might only need $50 for that week. The extra $50 goes to somebody else who's in need. I only get what I need. And so when it came time to take care of the need, if there was a need and you had to sell your property, they just did it. Because my property belongs to the Lord and to the church. And they continually, daily, with one accord, again, one purpose and one passion, they were in the temple and they were breaking bread from house to house. Not only with the communion, but they also had the suppers together from house to house. I like that part. Next week, we're going to have a clipboard with a sign-up sheet. Early church supper. Oh, yeah. Yeah. Whenever we have potlucks or potlucks out at the church, we always say, just bring all the food you want to bring because the Levites get all the leftovers. See, you have to leave it with the Levites. And they did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart. Notice this, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. Notice who adds to the church, not people. The Lord does. The Lord does. We'll take a break, and we'll continue with chapter 3. Short break.